listen to the words again. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. And as I pondered that statement, I'm suggesting to you now, I can hear Luke say, I'll attend to that bit. Isn't that good? What does Luke say? Luke brings us into the holy concourse of that angelic visitor to the peasant girl in Nazareth. And he introduces us to that conversation and the words of these, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Is that good? Can't you see how Luke takes care of the words without blemish? Without blemish. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's how Luke attends to it. What is more, thy lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. And I come into the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, and I read his words. And she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. What adorable words, beloved. And as that blessed one, as it were, was taken into the hands of men, he came from the glory high without blemish, a meal of the first year. And so Luke makes his wonderful contribution to us as the lamb is taken. Listen, says God, and ye shall keep it, verse 6, up until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. And I look at the 10th day, and I look at the 14th day. And as we counted last night, we have 5 days from the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th. 11, 12, 13, 14. 5 days. Right. From the 10th until the 14th day. Well, you know, beloved, I can hear Mark saying, I'll take care of that. And what does he do? The Bible says that it is the day that they shall kill it. On the 14th day of the same month. When you come to John chapter 12, you will read this. That at 6 days before the Passover, verse 1. And then you'll come down to the next paragraph and you'll read these words, so typical of John, and on the morrow. Right? So in the first paragraph it was 6 days before Passover. And he says, and on the morrow. Well, we're in the 5th day before the Passover, aren't we? Right. You come to Mark for the details. And that was the day the Lord rode into Jerusalem, which Mark delights to give added touches that no one else gives in his gospel. And remember this, 5 days from he rode into that city, the lamb was killed. The lamb was killed. Now I would love to do more than that, because I would like you to listen to the passages that the Gospels bring and Mark brings to bear upon that incident. Zechariah and other portions. But I haven't time, because that clock goes terribly fast here. And thus I just leave you to ponder how Mark takes account of the 10th to the 14th day in his lovely gospel. Then says the word of God, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. That's Luke's gospel. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of this, and the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. When? Between the evenings. Matthew says, I'll take account of that. Now, lest you miss this, you better open your Bible at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We read it just now, but this isn't in the course of my thought at a later stage. It is now. Verse 20. Matthew 26 and the verse number 20. Now when the even was come. Now when the even was come. When was that? Now you know when that was. That was the last evening of the Lord's life in this sense. You know what happened on that evening? We have read part of it already. But you notice, Luke doesn't say that. When Luke comes to this verse, he quotes when the hour was come. Well, of course, if we were trying to tell the saints to be punctual at the assembly, we would read that verse, wouldn't we? And when the hour was come. Yes. But you see, it's less to Matthew. Matthew says, when the evening was come. And he's telling you to watch his timing. Now look at chapter 27. Verse 57. Says the evangelist in verse 27. 57 of chapter 27. And when the evening was come. Different evening. But you see, what happened between the first evening of Matthew 26 and the second evening of Matthew 27? What happened? The lamb was killed. The lamb was killed. Between the two evenings. See? Between the two evenings. And so, beloved, can't you see that these gospelers are emphasizing the fact that this is the Lamb of God they're talking about? This is the great one that has accomplished redemption. Luke's story, Mark's story, Matthew's story, and we have only one left. All right, look please at Exodus 12 and verse number 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Listen. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And John says, I'll attend to that. Look at John 19. John 19. And look, please, at verse number 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And there is John attending to that vital aspect of Passover ministry. You know, beloved, it's amazing that as those soldiers stood with that sword, ready to break the legs of the blessed Lord Jesus, what was it that stood, as it were, between those perfect legs and that sword? The language of 1500 years before, no bone of him was to be broken. And you see that this is the one, dear saint of God, that fulfills the picture and the figure that we've been looking at in the ministry. They dare not, they could not, they did not break his legs. Much more might be said, because again, another passage of scripture is introduced relative to the piercing of the side, which would engage our hearts very, very effectively. And then the burial, and then the prophecy of Isaiah, also very wonderful in this wonderful chapter of John 19. But just let us get it focused in attention now, that here are the four Gospels, as it were, lifting out their aspect of the truth of Exodus 12 and letting you see how accurately the Word of God is fulfilled in actuality when our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. Now, we have much more to say, but we let that go for the moment. When we come to the historical celebration of the feast, we are looking at a very practical aspect of the subject. And as you will observe, this is my main theme when it comes to the feasts. I will give you a certain amount of detail relative to the feast itself and surrounding ideas, but I always seek to give a practical application of its ministry. There won't be much prophecy. There won't be much doctrine, although we will bring in as much as we can. There will be plenty of practical application. And so it is. When we leave Exodus 12, we carry with us this thought, that it will never be celebrated in the way it was instituted. It never will be. First of all, it would never be celebrated again in Egypt. That's one thing. And there would be things coming as divine revelation came to the hearts and hands of God's people that would cast new light and fresh exercise upon something that happened so singularly and so uniquely away back in that night in Egypt. And surely that should be a picture of you and me. After all, it was a glorious thing the night God saved us. And things took place there that will never take place again. But that only set in motion an exercise and a life that develops progressively as we move through time. And in fellowship with our God, we read his book and we learn from his truth. So that what happened that night that God saved us is unfolded to us in an entirely different light as we move progressively with divine truth upon our hearts and in our hands. And so it is with Israel. Now, the first time that we meet it after Exodus must, of course, be 1 year afterward. And in 1 year's time, Israel have gone a long distance and they're found at Sinai, and it's time to celebrate the feast. And God says to them in the wilderness of Sinai that now it's the first month of the second year, and it's time to keep the Passover in its appointed season. It is clear that God was going to keep this very much before his people, and after 1 year, they are now in the wilderness, and they're in Sinai, and they're about to celebrate what they experienced 12 months before. Now, this is going to be interesting, and although I did mention it before, the last time I was here, I didn't get it in the connection where we have just now. Now, it's not going to be the same. Can it be the same? I'll tell you one reason. You will know your chronology, won't you? that in the 12 months that lie between Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, these people have received the message of Leviticus. They received Leviticus at the foot of Mount Sinai. The whole of it. Now, if a man gets divine revelation, the like of which that book gives, things are bound to be different. Oh, I do trust, brother, as you're reading your Bible, things take on a different character to what they did when you were first saved. I hope, dear sister, as you read your Bible, it's casting divine light on your path, showing you things as they really are, not as you looked at them when you got saved. Not as you looked at them when you were a young Christian, not when you weren't able to comprehend the meaning of divine truth, but when God moves upon you by His Spirit through His Word and reveals things in your life that you never sensed before, I do trust you know what it is to move progressively in fellowship with God's Word. When I got saved, or before I got saved, you know, and we'll be saying this tomorrow night when we come to the second feast, the thing that worried me most was indeed my sins. When I heard those mighty Irish preachers and from other parts preach the gospel, I trembled as I thought about my sins. It was a glorious night that God delivered me from the consequences of my sins and forgave me my sins and gave me peace with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. My word, that was good. I said, oh, I wasn't very long along the road until I began to worry about my sin. It was different. I never thought about sin beforehand. It was always sin. It was the preacher preached, wasn't it? Yes. What about your sins, man? How many of them have you got? Worry at all about my sins. Then I came to the ministry meeting and I was taught about sin. That's different, you know. I never was conscious of that before. You've been in Romans, I was told, some of you. Well, that's it, isn't it? Yes. That's it. No, this isn't here. In other words, if you have read the passage thoughtfully with me, and I hope you've read it at a time past, the second time they keep the Passover, the first thing that I notice is this, that conditions are required for the feast. Conditions. Conditions. Well, you know, there was no thought of condition in Israel and Egypt, was there not? Not at all. We're going to look at them as sinners. We're going to look at them as bond slaves in Egypt. And only they thought, the only thing they thought about was release. And when that release came, they could sing, and they did. But when I come into the truth of the second celebration of the Passover, brethren, here are men, and they come to Moses, and they say, can we offer the offering of the Lord? Can we? Well, now, I don't want to be too deep, you know. I'm thankful to say that some of the saints have appreciated the simplicity for the young. I want to say this. This is the first time the word offering is linked with the Passover. Now you might have noticed that. But I have helped you to see that by saying to you already that they got Leviticus before this point. And Leviticus will talk about oblation. And Leviticus will talk about offering. And they will bring in terms that were never used in Exodus 12. But these men use them right now. Ah, what is this? This is the enlightenment a redeemed soul will get from the Word of God. This is it. If you're not reading your Bible, young Christian, if you're not moving in fellowship with God with your book, you'll not see these things. You'll not be conscious of progress. Things will go on as they are, the same without any interruption. But oh, may God show work upon you in this work, in this word, that you will see the value of reading your Bible and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, these men are conscious of something they never would have been conscious of in Exodus 12. What are they conscious about? That they have touched a dead body in the journey. Now, dead bodies meant nothing to them in Egypt. But dead bodies mean something now in the wilderness. God has alerted them to the awful uncleanness and the defilement that is seen in a dead body. And therefore they relate their condition to the privilege. And they ask, am I conditionally suited to the privilege? What is that? My dear brethren, that means that these men were responsive to the Word of God. They were responsive to the Word of God. What do you mean by that? They learned the message of Leviticus. And thus, when they came to face Moses, it shows they had a sensitive conscience. You see, they might have said, we don't need to tell Moses we touched a dead body. What about the question on Saturday evening about permissiveness in this ungodly scene? You see, the conscience was sensitive because they were responsive to the Word. If you're not responsive to the Word, your conscience will become seared. Your conscience won't act. Your conscience won't react if you're not responsive to the Word. And remember, brethren, it's the feast that's in view. You remember what we said on Lord's Day afternoon? The nearer we came to Leviticus 23, the more sensitive God would have the pilgrim be relative to holiness. Let no person, says God, come before his God with his uncleanness upon him. That's these men. They've got it. They know the utter horror of attempting to handle divine things with uncleanness upon them. They do. And therefore, with a sensitive conscience responsive to the Word, they say to Moses, can we eat? Can we offer the Lord's offering? Oh, my brethren, if we had that sensitivity in our souls, what a hallowed place this assembly would be. What a hallowed place it would be. To approach the holy feast of the remembrance of our Lord Jesus with uncleanness upon us. We have contacted a dead world. And its unclean, defiling influences impregnate our very minds and hearts so that it's almost impossible to sit on that seat that you're sitting on now and remain holy in the very presence of the emblems. You know that. And Moses never had faced this before. This was new. Moses had never had this problem before. This is the first time. And so he says wisely, stand still. Now, brethren, that take the lead. I'm going to talk to you a minute. When you have a problem relative to the feast at this door here, or at any time, one of the most important things that you must remember is patience. Stand still. Don't rush. Oh, I know the person wanting in will be rushing it out. And he'll be pushing. and there might be friends within pushing too, and you're caught between two pushing elements, and nothing's so difficult. One pushing this way and another pushing that way, and you standing there seeking to handle the matter for God, and you don't know what to do. Now take a clue from this lovely chapter. Moses says, stand still. I'm glad to see that those fellows stood still, aren't you? Why did I say that? Because the same gentlemen were told by the same man a year ago to stand still, and they were mighty glad to do it. When they came out of Egypt and ran down the road yonder, there was the mighty Red Sea. Yeah. And there were the mountains on either side, and behind them the ferocious army of the Egyptians. And Moses stood with his hand up and he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. My word, they were all glad to do it then. How many are glad to do it in Numbers 9? Now, brother, don't you push your brethren beyond the brink. Please, don't do it. When it comes to reception, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to principles involving the assembly and holy things, brethren, don't be guilty of pushing your brethren. Don't be guilty. Be pleased to wait upon God. Be pleased to have patience. Be pleased until the Lord gives direction. And direction He will give. But don't be the kind that will push the brethren when it's a time for standing still. Now God says, I will speak. And God did speak. And God said, those men are right. They're defiled. And they're not to take the Passover. Not on the 14th day of the first month. But says God, I'll give them mitigation. And I'll allow them to take the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. How merciful of God to accommodate. But then God is always good when the heart is sincere before Him. These men were sincere. And God could roll back a mighty law to accommodate men that were honest before Him. The second month for you men. And you say, that's it. No, it's not it, brother. It's not all over. It's not all over. These men that were responsive to the word and sensitive to their conscience were submissive to divine judgment. And so they ate the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And is that the end of it? Well, you know, beloved, I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. If I thought that was the end of it, I would finish. But I'm not finished. And why did I say I was speaking to the brethren now directly? Because I want to say more to them and to you. If those brethren that take responsibility in this assembly relative to reception establish a precedent by saying, well, it's Mr. So-and-so's friend. We can't say nay. Or it's Mrs. So-and-so's friend and we better not offend her and we just have to. Oh, yes, I know it and you know it too. What happens? Those brethren establish a precedent that's very easy to imitate the next time. Isn't it? You did it for so-and-so, you know. You better do it for me. And that's where the open table and that's where the whole thing went to West, isn't it? Just start it like that. Somebody established a precedent. Somebody said, well, for the peace, you know, or for something else, we better just, you know, do what we know our conscience wouldn't allow us to do, but we'll do it. Once you have established a precedent, brethren, you raise a landmark that generations will imitate. That's it. If brethren had stood for God when God said stand still, we wouldn't have the problems on our head and hearts that we have tonight, assembly wise. I wouldn't. Now, I'm going to jump over one. I'm going to bring you to where we read in 2 Chronicles 30. And how long is it? Well, you better have a good week count when you go home with your calculator and see how many years it is from Numbers 9 to 2 Chronicles 30. See? It's a long time. Little thing has changed. A long change. We're in the kingdom now. And we have a king on the throne. Circumstances are altogether different. And I wouldn't have time to elaborate. But what I'm getting is this. That when Hezekiah made his announcement and invitation clear that all should come and celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16, in the place of the name, he advised his priests and his Levites that they better sanctify themselves in time, and they endeavored, but those men who were guided by Leviticus discovered that they were not sanctified in time. What are they going to do now? What are they going to do now? My brethren, will you get this into your soul tonight? And if I miss anything, I don't want you to miss this. After those long years between Numbers 9 and 2 Chronicles 30, that generation was able to follow the wise example of Numbers 9. And they didn't hold the feast on the 14th day of the first month, but they were able to hold the feast on the 14th day of the second month, according to Numbers 9. You see the value of standing for God? Brethren, when you stand at this door or in this assembly for God, for truth, remember this, you're affecting generations to come. Remember that. And here are young men that are watching you, and they're going to hold you chargeable that you did this or you didn't do that, or you were motivated by this or you were affected by something else. And they're going to copy you, and they're going to coach you, and they're going to use you as authority for what you did. And that's why, fellow saints, it's most obligatory that you and that I do not set something as a precedent before my younger brethren and sisters that would mar their path for God. If Moses had said, it doesn't matter, and you're nice men, and you know, I understand your problem, and we'll just, you know, be easy about it, and we'll not take too strict a line, and we'll be just, you know, we'll get round it some way. What on earth would Hezekiah have done in his day? Eh? All the teaching, brethren, from a passage like this. And I haven't given it setting because I don't even have time. But you see what I'm at? I'm trying to give you the practical implications of what you do here in regard to God's feast. In Numbers chapter 15, there's a precedent established in a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and Moses doesn't know what to do, but he puts them before the Lord, and the Lord gives the answer. At the end of the book, two daughters come, the daughters of Zelophehad, and they come to Moses and say, look, our brothers are dead. There are no male families, there are no male heirs in the family. We claim the inheritance. My word, Moses looked at those two women and he said, I never had anything like that in all my years of leading God's people. I'll ask the Lord, and he asked the Lord, and the Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. They're right. What a wise leader. Three times in Numbers. The feast, the law, and the inheritance. Moses waited and asked the Lord and got guidance and preserved the truth by waiting upon God. Now, brethren, I trust you take that kindly. I trust you take it thoughtfully, and you young men, get it into your soul. Don't you be interested in establishing a precedent that you're going to affect generations with. Don't be pushing your brethren past the landmarks of divine truth for accommodation's sake. Learn the message of these celebrations. Learn the instruction God would give us from His book. And see the relationship between Numbers 9 and 2 Chronicles 30 in this connection. Now I just have time to say a little word about Joshua 5. Numbers 9 is 1 year past Egypt. But Joshua 5 is 40 years past Egypt. 40 years since they first celebrated the Passover in Joshua 5. You know, brethren, that's sad, isn't it? It is sad. We had the celebration at the beginning of the wilderness. And we have the celebration at the end of the wilderness. And all in between, there's no word of any celebration at all. We haven't time to deal with that. But think about it. When we come to this one in Joshua 5, oh, how much is here, brethren. Did you get it? Did you really look at it when we read it? That had the Passover. What was that? The roast lamb. And then on the morrow, they ate the old corn of the land. Isn't that right? And the day that they ate the old corn of the land, the manna ceased. Eh? What do you think of that? Three forms of food for God's people. The roast lamb that gives me power to leave an Egyptian plow. The manna that gives me power to move through the wilderness for God. The old corn of the land that brings me into the good of His purpose and sustains me for the possession of the inheritance. Oh, there's a week's ministry for you. A week's ministry. A month, in fact. The roast lamb out of Egypt. The manna through the wilderness, and the old corn of the land, the inheritance. Is it amazing how God feeds us? Is it wonderful how God sustains His pilgrim people? But in this chapter, before they came to the Passover, notice what they had. They were at Gilgal. Ah, brother and sister, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Were you at Gilgal on Lord's Day morning before you came? What is Gilgal? Gilgal's the place, brethren, where they discovered they hadn't circumcised the generation that came in the wilderness. That's incredible, isn't it? Now, look at me and look at that verse. And ask yourselves how disobedient God's people can be. They hadn't circumcised themselves in the wilderness. No wonder they didn't keep the Passover. At least no wonder there's no record. And before they could keep the Passover according to God's word, He brought them to Gilgal, and they had to use the flint knives on themselves. Hey, the flint knives. Painful. A whole army of men suffering circumcision with the pain of the flint knife. Now you young brethren here, I don't know whether these are all, and young sisters, I don't know whether these are all baptized or not. But when those people came through Jordan, they took 12 stones on this side and they put them in. And they took 12 stones out and they put them there. That was an exercise, wasn't it? Stones. That's what brought me into baptism, isn't it? But when they came to Gilgal, they had to use stone knives. What does that mean? Brother, what led you to the waters of baptism? Hey, you young fellows there, come on. What led you into the waters of baptism? Well, I learned I died with Christ. That's
good. Have you forgotten? Have I? And I made to the feast on Sunday morning. You see, that's why God brought them to Gilgal. Stone knives applied. The same exercise that brought you through baptism, brother, is the same exercise that brings you to the feast. But if you're not living in the good of what brought you through that baptism experience, you need some examination and you need some application of the stone knife. Come to Gilgal, says God, and renew the covenant there. Feel the pain of circumcision. Feel the pain of the judgment of sin in the flesh. Feel the pain of judging sin in the flesh. Feel the pain of the excision of the knife. Yes. And then, says God, come to the Passover. And there at the Passover, they fed on the roast lamb. And the next day, God gave them an anticipation of what lies ahead in the land ahead. They didn't grow that corn, you know. No. They didn't plow that land. They didn't sow that seed. They didn't reap that field. That was sitting waiting for them as a result of what God had done. And he fed them with old corn of the new land. My brethren, I tell you, there's a full Christ waiting for you and for me, if only we had conditions conducive to appreciate. There he is, waiting to bring us into the fullness of divine purpose in himself. I didn't bring him in. I didn't raise him up. I didn't lift him to the highest point of glory. I didn't bring his spirit down. God did it all long before I ever trusted him. And the moment that I'm ready, that very moment he is a full Christ to feed me with. What a Savior. What a person. And get the fifth thing. Circumcision. The seal of the covenant. The Passover. The seal of redemption. The old corn of the land. The seal of the inheritance. The manna. The testimony of the wilderness. Is that all? Well, I thought it was until I read the end of the chapter. There's Joshua. And he's just ready to go. Sure, anybody would be ready to go with that all in them, wouldn't they? Not so. Thou stood before Joshua that night, the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. And Joshua says, art thou for us or against us? For the Lord's host am I come, said the angel. There's a man, dear saint of God, feeling the full weight of all that we have learned in that chapter. That sword, and one step, dear saint of God, he'd be gone, wouldn't he? And he bows and he takes off his shoes, doesn't he? And he just owns the lordship of the leader. And brethren, we talk about the lordship of Christ, you know. And we expect young saints here to be this and that and the other thing. And that's good. But let us get down and explain to them what it really means to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. It means a Gilgal experience and the judgment of the stone knife. It means a feeding on the roast lamb and an acquiescence of his death. It means an appreciation of all that was here as a man on earth for God in the manna. It means that as I look at him as the Lord of glory, I'm transformed into the same image from glory to glory in the old corn of the land. And then it seems to me that I'm really ready to bow and give all to him that he may lead us as Lord safely through. So, beloved, these few touches on these celebrations indicate what's lying waiting for you when you come to the others that remain in our book.